the whole story, we want to pick up on some of the very practical lessons that are in this story and be able to really apply them to our own lives. Now, there are some essential questions that I came up with when looking at this book. And I want us to think about these questions. These questions might not make sense right now. Some of you know the story. Others don't know the story. But as we go through it, maybe revisit it, maybe it's been a while since you've heard it, look at these questions and think about these questions. Put them on the back of your mind as we go through it. The first question is, how do we act like Haman sometimes? We're going to meet a character by the name of Haman. It's very easy for us to be critical of Haman. And yet sometimes we can see a reflection of ourselves in Haman, and maybe it'll be a challenge. I know that this particular question was a very difficult challenge for me, looking at Haman and then seeing my own life in Haman's. Another question, what clothes do we put on to try to cover up the real issues? What do we try to do to circumvent the real issues, to avoid the real issues, or basically, what kind of clothes do we put on to make ourselves feel good so that we're able to get a measure of good night's sleep? What kind of clothes do we put on? Maybe this question doesn't make sense now, but think about it as we go. And then finally, a third question is, how does this story remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ? And how does this story remind us of our salvation and our great Redeemer and the price that was paid? And so we're going to see that there are some decrees that are given out, some decrees that are irreversible. And as I'm looking at that, it reminds me of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus. So maybe we can think about those questions as we work our way through this. I'm going to go fairly quickly, but we'll see. There's a lot to this story, and I would encourage you, if you have a thought or you're not sure about something, then spend time this afternoon and go back in and read this book. This is a very fast-moving book. It's basically a very one story, and there are a lot of different lessons that we can learn from it. And so the book of Esther, the book of Esther begins with the nation of Israel in captivity. The nation of Israel is in captivity. If you remember, Joshua goes in, they take the promised land. Shortly after the kings are established, there is rebellion. You get the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The greatest empire at the time was Assyria. Assyria comes in and takes the northern king captive. They attempt to take the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is a little bit more godly. God saves them, and Assyria is unable to take them. Now, there's a greater empire that comes along, which is Babylon. Babylon comes in, takes over Assyria, and is able then to take the southern kingdom into captivity. While in Babylon, this is where you get the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You're introduced to Daniel, things like that. But then Babylon falls to an even greater empire, the Persian and the Medes. And if you remember the story of the Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall, and he's taunting God and bringing out the golden goblets and saying, who is greater than me? And Daniel comes in and interprets the writing and says, you've been found wanting, and this very night the kingdom will fall. The Persian Medes come in, and Babylon falls in a day. And then Daniel, that's where you get Daniel's in the lion's den and all of those stories. And this is where we find Esther, all the way out in the Persian Mede Empire. Now, they did have an opportunity to go back to Jerusalem, go back in and rebuild the walls, go back in and rebuild the temple, but many of them had grown comfortable in the land that they were in, far from the land that they were supposed to be in, but many of them set up shops, made a nice living for themselves, and were actually doing quite well living in exile. This reminds us of many people today, just too comfortable with the things of this world. And that goes for Christians as well. We need to remember that not only are these things going to be fading away, but in the end, they're actually going to be burned up. There is nothing here that is going to be permanent. And we find ourselves, there's just a temptation to look for our own comfort and to be drawn to those things and to put all of our energy into those things, failing to remember that we have an inheritance that will not fade away, and we need to be looking forward to that time where we will be in heaven and that nothing will be able to corrupt it. Now, Esther is an interesting book because God is not mentioned in Esther. But part of the lessons that we learn from Esther is that God is sovereign, that God is in control no matter what. These people are far away from God, but God is still providing for them. And I know that there are people here that have gone through extremely difficult times. They have lost loved ones. They have gone through difficult financial situations, and it just seems like, where is God in all of this? But this book reminds us that God is sovereign. God is in control. God is moving. We just heard about the testimony from camp. God is moving in miraculous ways, and even you being here this morning is not by accident, but it's another opportunity for you to come and to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. God is sovereign, and that's one of the great lessons that we learn from Esther. The story opens up. Esther opens up with what could be the greatest party of all time. This is King Xerxes. This is a picture of King Xerxes, and he is throwing the party. The party, research said that the party took a year for the invitations to go out and to get everything ready. And then the party itself lasted 6 months. You're seeing Xerxes had, he was the most powerful empire in the world, but he had greater plans. He wanted to conquer and take over the entire world. And so he was bringing in all of his officials and the kings of all these different provinces, and he was bringing them to him, and he was basically showing off that he was the man that was going to be able to, they would be able to trust him to take over the world. Well, at some point in the party, he asks his queen Vashti to come in and be presented before all of his guests. See, the men partied here, and the ladies partied over here, and they really didn't mingle, but he says, call for Queen Vashti, I'd like her to come in. Well, you know what happened. What happened? Queen Vashti refused to come in. She refused to come in. Well, why is that such a big deal? Why do you think that would be such a big deal? Well, what's he trying to do? He's trying to show that he's the man that can lead these armies to take over the world. Now, it doesn't say it, but you can imagine a little mockery under their breath, of course, because he is King Xerxes. But you can imagine, this guy's going to take all the armies of the world. This guy's going to lead us, and he can't even get his own wife to obey him. He can't even get this. And he is greatly embarrassed, and he's being ridiculed a little bit. And so he banishes Queen Vashti from his presence. In essence, basically divorces her, so she is no longer considered to be the queen. Well, after a failed attempt at going out and conquering the world, he comes back in, he has no queen, and he's a little bit depressed. And you know what they say? They say, you know what we need to do? We need to get him a new queen. We need to get him a new queen. And so they have a beauty contest, and they start bringing in all the women from all the different areas, all the different provinces, and this Jew by the name Mordecai, you'll see that he's the one that, I like this PowerPoint because they kind of color code all of the characters, so they're wearing the same thing in all the slides, so you keep them straight. So Mordecai is wearing that bandana, and he's looking at all these ladies coming by, and he's like, you know, my cousin Esther is far more attractive than any one of these coming through. And so he enters her in the contest, which is really a risk and contrary to the Mosaic law, because they're not supposed to marry into other religions. And it's a risk because if Esther is not selected, then she would just be put into the king's concubine, basically forfeiting the rest of her life. Any dreams or goals that she had, that would be it. But he enters her into the king's contest. The king sees her and is smitten and falls in love with her and makes her the queen. Now, this kind of shows you how shallow Xerxes can be, right? Xerxes is simply looking at the appearances, the outward appearances of a person and saying, that is who I want to marry. That is the person. And, you know, we make that as a challenge. We know that this is what the Bible says. The Bible says charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. Beauty is ever fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And there's nothing wrong with being beautiful. There's nothing wrong with that. But we want to make sure that we emphasize that the beauty is not on the outside. The beauty, the only way that you can make yourself beautiful is to allow the Lord Jesus to remove the ugliness of sin that is in there. And not only just to remove that sin, but to live a life that is ever growing closer to what the Lord wants you to be. You may look beautiful on the outside. You may look like you have it all together on the outside. You may look like everything is going well for you, but on the inside, spiritually corrupt and decaying. You know, I just, this summer, I had a car. It was an old car, but I like to polish it. It's kind of like my hobby. I like to keep it really, really clean. And people would comment and they say, wow, I can't believe that car is that old. It's really, really clean and shiny and all this. I say, yeah, you know, I try to take care of it. It's more an investment. So I go to get the brakes done. The guy puts it up on the lift and he says, this car has to be condemned. I said, what do you mean? Look how beautiful it is. No, there's no frame. There's no metal on the frame. In fact, it's so bad, If you got a flat tire, you wouldn't even be able to find a place to put the jack because there's no meat. There's nothing there. I said, okay. I took it to another guy. He said, even if you give me $10,000, I still wouldn't fix this car. It's not safe. If you get into an accident, it's going to collapse like an accordion, whoever's in it, and it's done. So basically just a shell, you know, and it had to get condemned. And I said, what a picture. What a picture, unfortunate picture, but what a picture of many people. They look good on the outside. They look nice and shiny. They look like they have it all together. They look like they're being successful in this life, whatever it may be. And yet on the inside, spiritually bankrupt, spiritually ugly, because the sin has never been dealt with and the sin constantly corrodes. And so we're reminded by this proverb that a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised, not just one who is beautiful. Well, Mordecai is given a position in the city gate. It's kind of a privileged position, but he's there. And while he is there, he hears two men conspiring against Xerxes, conspiring to kill him and overthrow his authority and try to take the authority for himself. And so he in turn tells Esther, who tells the king, and it's investigated, and it's found out to be true. By the way, I put the verses up there, so if you'd like to go back and look at this, you can find them, the references. But he looks at it, and he investigates it, and he finds out it's true, and these two men that were conspiring against Xerxes end up being hanged. And it seems like it's just a little side note, a little side story in the whole book of Esther, because nothing happens. Mordecai is not acknowledged. It's kind of like the king is saved. Great, let's move on. And so it's kind of just a little side note here. But it is recorded in the kings, in the annals of the king. In other words, it's recorded in the history books that this actually did occur. So Mordecai does not get promoted, but we are introduced to a character by the name of Haman. And Haman is promoted, and we'll find out later that Haman hates the Jews. He hates them as a people. But Haman gets promoted to being second in charge of all the kingdoms, second only to Xerxes and the queen, so third in command. And he has this great, great privileged position. And you know what's interesting about Haman is that he is actually an Amalekite. Anybody remember anything about the Amalekites? In Esther, it says that he is from the line of Agagite. I don't know if I can pronounce that correctly, but King Agagite was an Amalekite. And if you remember, the Amalekites were supposed to be destroyed by Israel's first king, King Saul. And King Saul was unwilling to give up the best that this world had to offer. He was unwilling to give up the best this world had to offer. And we look at that and we apply that to our own hearts as well. We love the Lord. We want to follow him. But are we reluctant? Are we really willing to give up the best that this world had to offer? And the Lord told Saul to go and destroy the Amalekites because of the way the Amalekites treated the Israelites as they were being brought out of the Exodus. The Amalekites were kind of raiders, and they would come in as the exiles were moving through. They would pick off the elderly. They would pick off the weak. They would plunder. They would take what they could, and they were a constant pest, never, ever honoring the Lord or fearing the Lord. And so God said that they needed to be destroyed. But Saul refused to obey completely. And here we see years and years later, there are still impacts, there are still effects for his disobedience. And that is a sobering thought in our own lives. That's a scary thought that sometimes we don't want to think about sometimes. But when we fail to obey the Lord, it may not make sense to us. It may not make sense to us at the time. But when we fail to obey the Lord, it may have long-lasting consequences. And here we see Haman is a tremendous thorn in the Jewish nation. We'll find out why. Now, something else about Haman. You can see from this picture as he comes out and goes through the city gate, what's everybody doing but one? Everybody's doing what? Yeah, they're bowing down and they're respecting him, they're honoring him, except for Mordecai. And this drives Haman crazy. He cannot stand the fact that Mordecai does not bow down to him. And you know, Haman, we look at Haman, we say, Haman, how could you be like this? You've got the greatest empire in the world at the time. You've been placed in position of authority over everyone there, only to the king and the queen. You have all of this honor. Everybody honors you. You have all of this money, all of this privilege, all of this power. And yet you allow one person to rip it all away and to ruin it for you. And it just eats at him, and it drives him crazy. He's got everything else going for him, but it's one person takes it away. And we look at Haman, we're like, Haman, not for nothing. I mean, what are you even wasting your time for? Look at everything else. And it's easy for us to criticize it. But then we look at our own life, and we look at it as Christians. We are in a far superior place than Haman could ever be in. We're in a far superior place than any position this world could ever offer us, for we are in Christ. We are seated in the heavenlies with him. We have access to go before the God of the universe. We have an inheritance that we talked about that will not fade away. We have so much for us, and yet how many times do we let one person or one situation rob us of all of that and dominate our attention and take away the joy of our salvation? That's why it's so great that we have the breaking of bread every Sunday morning, because in one of the functions of that is for us to be able to come and to refocus and to remember what is important, to remember what is paramount, and to remember that the Lord Jesus, he is preeminent. And when we put him in his proper place and we remember what we have in him and our position in him, it gives us a much better, a healthy perspective of everything else that's going on. And so we look at Haman, and it's easy for us to criticize him, but sometimes it applies to us as well. Well, as I said, Haman, he tries to destroy all of the Jews. Let's turn to the chapter 3 and look at these five verses here. 3:5, it says, "When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor..." Can everybody hear me? "He was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes." He was so mad at Mordecai, he says, that's not enough. I want to wipe them all out. "And so in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur," that is the lot. You know, Proverbs says that even the lot is in the Lord's hand. And here they are casting lots to determine when this decree or when they should carry out this plan. "And they cast the lot in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar." Now, just a little side note, God doesn't need time to accomplish his plans. God can do whatever he wants to. But it's interesting that this was from the first month to the 12th month. And that allows God to work in people's lives and allows his plans to come about. Sometimes we can become impatient. "Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain," this is him speaking to the king, "there is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdoms whose customs are different than, from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued, destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver in the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring, and there you can see it in the picture, from his finger, and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with these people as you please." Once this law is written and established with the signet ring, it cannot be reversed. This is something that has been established. This is now absolutely going to happen. And the king reveals a little bit about himself here as well and shows how shallow he is once again. It's a little bit misleading there. He says, keep the money. It's almost like he's saying, look, Haman, you just keep the money and do whatever you want to do. What just happened to Xerxes? What did he just do? He just lost the campaign, a military campaign. What's he hearing? All he's hearing is, ooh, money? I need to build up my treasuries. I need to be able to buy my soldiers. I need to be able to get all this equipment. And so he doesn't even acknowledge the fact that these people are going to be killed. Remember that a lot of them had started businesses and were very successful and were contributing to the economy. And Haman is saying, look, we'll destroy them, and we're going to take their businesses, and we're going to take their money. And the king is like, ah, that's a good idea. I don't care about the people, but let's bring that money, bring it into the treasury. And so we see that the decree has gone out. Well, let's look over in verse 4 of chapter 4. When Mordecai hears about this decree. He says, when Mordecai hears about it, he clothes himself in sackcloth, he rips his clothes, and he goes and he mourns and he wails before everybody at the city gate. And Queen Esther is saying, what is going on with him? This is a little bit embarrassing. You can't come before the king like that. If you ever wanted to have a time to come before the king, you know you'll never get it if you look like this. What's going on with Mordecai? Why is he behaving this way? And so she sends him some clothes. She sends him some new clothes to put on. And it says in verse 4, when Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of this sackcloth, but he would not accept him. Mordecai would not accept the clothes that Esther was offering because he knew that it didn't matter what he looked like. It didn't matter if he looked fancy, if he got all dressed up, put on cologne, and was ready for a feast or whatever it is. The day of destruction was still coming. It did not matter how he looked. The decree, the law was irreversible, and he knew that clothes did not matter. Well, unfortunately, this reminds me of many people today. The judgment of the Lord is coming. The judgment of the Lord is imminent. There will be a day of reckoning. And yet many people put on all kinds of clothes to try to make themselves feel good about it. Some of them may put on the clothes of religion, and they say, if I just worship in a certain way, then I know that I'll be clothed and I'll be okay. If I just have some sort of spirituality, I know that it'll be good. If I just worship and follow the right regulations and I follow the right things. Maybe some people put on the clothes of good works and say, you know, if I do enough good things, that will certainly outweigh the bad things, and then I'll be okay. I will be clothed properly, and I won't have to worry about that day of destruction. I won't have to worry about that day of judgment. And some people put on the clothes of intellect and say, you know, the Bible's full of fables. The Bible's full of fairy tales. I'll be able to figure it out myself. I'm smart enough to figure this out. And they clothe themselves in the pride of their own intelligence. But we know that the Bible says that there's only one thing that we can be clothed in, and that is in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is only one way to be clothed in that, and that is to acknowledge that you have sinned against the holy God, and there is nothing that you can do to take away that sin. There are no clothes that you can put on to remove that sin, but just come before him and say, Lord, I have sinned against you. I believe that the Lord Jesus died for me on the cross, and he has removed my sins. And as my sins are put on him on that cross, his righteousness is put on me. So now the Heavenly Father no longer sees the clothes that I bring to him, but he sees that I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and I am declared righteous. Not that I am perfect, not that I will never sin again, not that I will never make a mistake, but the Lord Jesus says that I am forgiven because of his finished work. And so Mordecai, he says, it doesn't matter what I wear. I know that the destruction is coming. And so Mordecai writes back to Esther and says, Esther, go in and talk to the king. Go in and find out what you can do. And Queen Esther says, look, there are two things here. I can't go in and talk to the king. First of all, I haven't been in to talk to him in 30 days. Kind of gives you a picture of their marriage, right? 30 days. I don't want to hear any comments that say that would be great. That would be terrible. But 30 days, he hasn't called me in. I can't go in. And if I go in to talk to the king, you know the law. The law says that if you go and approach the king without him summoning you, without him calling you, you can be put to death. You can be put to death just for approaching the king unless he holds out his golden scepter, unless he holds out his golden scepter. And this is where Mordecai gives one of the good speeches in chapter 4, or one of the good quotes in verse 12 to 17. He says, when Esther's words were, let's look at it, verse 11. All the king's officials and the people of the royal province know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception for this is the king extend the golden scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Basically saying, look, you're a Jew too. This affects you. Just because you're queen does not mean that you are going to be off the hook. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Mordecai tells her to go in and talk to the king. Go in and talk to the king. And she says, "I'm afraid, because if he doesn't hold out the golden scepter, then I may be put to death." And he says, "Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Maybe you're queen, not by accident, but because you're in this position to have this influence that no one else can have. And God wants you to use it." You know, Bill Gorski used to take me to some of the NFL chapel services on Sundays. They play Sunday games at 1 o'clock, so they have chapel services. They can't go to church because they're on the road. And I remember that he used to speak on this verse to these NFL guys, and I used to be like, you know, "Coach, really? You're going to speak to NFL players using Esther?" But this was the verse. He was telling them, look, maybe you are in this position that you're in to do something great for God. You're an NFL player. You have a greater stage. You have greater reach. Maybe God has put you here to do something great for him. But, you know, that applies to us as well. Wherever you are in life, have you ever considered that you're there by design, that you're there to do something great for God? Maybe it's you're in a difficult situation with your family. Maybe you're in a difficult situation with one of your neighbors. Maybe you're in a difficult situation with any number of things, but God has you there for a reason. And we may not be an NFL player, a professional athlete. We may not be royalty like Queen Esther, but God has put you in a special place to do something great for him. And so Esther's nervous, and she says, you know what, fast for me. She doesn't say pray, but fast for me, and I will go in and talk to the king in 3 days. And in 3 days, she goes in, and she sets up a time to talk to the king. And you know what the king does? The king raises up his scepter, the golden scepter, and says, "Oh, my queen, come on in. Tell me what it is that you want." And you know, as I'm looking at this, I'm thinking of what kind of relationship is this that you have fear going before the king? You have fear not knowing what's going to happen, and compare that to us going before our king. We don't have to have a fear that he's going to be in a bad mood. We don't have a fear that he's not going to raise his golden scepter as was and not accept us. He accepts us. We are in the family of God, and he brings us into his very presence by the blood of his son. Now, I want to show a video that compares this King Xerxes to our king.
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the weak. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is massive. everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is the teacher. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is lighter. I wish I could describe him. So yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. Get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him.
I wonder if you know, that's my king. It's a powerful video. It's made a big impact on my life. A little video. It's my king. It's not a buddy. He's not helpless. He's not weak. It's my king. He's strong. He's strong. He's stronger than Xerxes could ever be. And yet, we have this great privilege of being able to go right into his presence. That's my king. I wonder if you know him. If you don't know him, you need to find out who he is today. Now, going back to our story. Esther goes in and talks to the king. And she says, King, I would like to make a request of you. I would like you and Haman to come to this banquet that I'm having. And the king says, no problem, I will be there, and Haman as well. And so they go to the first banquet, and the king says, Queen Esther, what is it on your mind? What is it on your mind? And she says, King, if it would be okay with you, please come back tomorrow night. I will have a second banquet for you, and then I will tell you what my request is. I will let you know what's on my mind. And so Xerxes and Haman are invited to a second banquet. And as Haman leaves this banquet, as he leaves the first banquet, he again runs into Mordecai, and Mordecai does not bow down. And let's look at chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse, my eyes all watering up, I can't even see, 9. It says, Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. Why? Because he just came from a banquet that he was personally invited to be with the king and the queen, and he's been personally invited to go to a banquet tomorrow night. And so he comes out, and he's in high spirits, but when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. And he goes on, and he goes home, and he says, Family, gather around. Let me tell you about how great I am. And he goes on in the next couple of verses and he says, let me tell you about all my sons. Let me tell you about all my influence. Let me tell you about my power. Let me tell you about my influence. Let me tell you about how great things are going for me. But there's one problem, and the problem is Mordecai. Mordecai, I can't deal with it. And so his wife and his friends, they say, listen, why don't you have him hanged? Why don't you just get rid of him? And so he has gallows made between 75 and 80 feet tall, and he goes on his way to talk to the king to ask permission to hang Mordecai. Well, before he gets there, we see God's sovereignty and we see God's provision. And that night, King Xerxes cannot sleep. So what happens when you can't sleep? Well, you find something boring to read, and you read it, and eventually you drift off into sleep. And so he has his servants come and read the history books, read the annals, and guess what they open up to? They open up to the place where it talks about Mordecai uncovering the conspiracy in the city gate and reporting it and then saving the king. And the king sits up in bed and says, I remember that. What was ever done for this great man, Mordecai? What was ever done? And they look in the books and they say, well, actually, nothing was done. It was just simply recorded. At just that time, Haman comes in. And Haman comes in asking for permission to hang Mordecai. But before he can ask, the king asks Haman a question. Let's look at verse in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. It says, then Haman entered the king, and the king asked him. So now the king asks Haman a question. What should be done for the man the king delights to honor. Now, who does Haman think he's talking about? Who's better than me, right? Who's better than me? So he goes all out. And notice what he asks for here, though. Now, Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have him bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with the royal crest placed on his head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse throughout the city streets, proclaiming before him, then this is what is done for the man whom the king delights. And then, of course, here comes the bombshell for Haman. He says, go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. Didn't see that one coming, did he? Now, what things did Haman want? I found it interesting in the description there. A lot of it had the adjective royal attached to it. He wanted a horse that the king had ridden on with the royal crest and a royal robe and one of the servants, that the king's servants, to parade him around. And, you know, you get another little picture into the mentality of Haman. Haman had everything, or so it would seem, but it wasn't enough. It would appear that Haman wanted to be king himself. The king was not satisfied with his position. He wanted more. He wanted more. And, you know, that is one of the I don't know if I should use the word greatest, but that is one of the most powerful lies that Satan has given to us, especially in this country. I call it the carrot of capitalism. Always looking to upgrade. Always looking to upgrade. If you could just get yourself in a little bit better position, you'll be better, in a little bit better position. And it's like the greatest thing that Satan can do is give us a little bit at a time and give us a little bit of at a time and constantly have this mentality of Haman of saying, there's a little bit more. I can do a little bit more. I can put myself in a little bit better position. And if we had time, I'd show another video, a very telling video of an interview by Tom Brady, who's at the time of the interview had already won 3 Super Bowls, and it was on 2020. And here's someone that had reached the final carrot that was out there. He had everything, fame, fortune, success, everything. And they ask him in the video, well, what now? He says, well, I hope there's something else. This can't be it. This can't be it. There's got to be something else out there. And you look at him, and he's really empty. He really said that. It was a moment of transparency where you could see that I've got everything. This can't be it. There's got to be something else out there. Most of us will never reach that level. No, most of us will never reach that level where we finally realize, man, there's got to be something else. Because we're constantly trying to upgrade ourselves. And here Haman is trying to upgrade himself. He had so many things going for himself. We need to remember that we need to be like Paul, to be content with little or be content with a lot. Not because we're content with what we have, not because we're content with our circumstances, but because we're content with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to meet all of our needs, our health needs, our spirit, our financial needs, our spiritual needs. All of our needs are met in Jesus, and we can be content in him, whether we're overlooked for a promotion, whether we're overlooked for something that we think we should be recognized for, whatever it may be, we can be content in the Lord. And so Haman takes and he parades Mordecai around, and he is not happy about this. And he comes home and he's embarrassed. And as he's complaining to his family, the servants come and say, listen, the queen is ready for the second banquet. Please come. And so he goes to the banquet, and I'm going to close out the story here. And at the second banquet, the king says, queen, just tell me, what is it on your mind? And the queen says, listen, king, if we had been sold into slavery, I would not have bothered the king about this, but we are scheduled for destruction. There is a day coming where I am and my people are going to be destroyed. And the king says, who would dare harm my king, my queen? What evil man has planned this? Well, that evil man happened to be sitting right at the table. And Queen Esther says, this is the man right here. It is Haman. And the king is so filled with rage and angry that he actually excuses himself and he goes to the garden to kind of collect his thoughts. And Haman knows the gig is up. Haman knows that his fate is sealed, but he pleads with Esther for mercy, and he gets down on his knees, and he pleads with her, have mercy, tell him not to do it. And when the king comes back, what does it look like? The Bible says it looks, he says, will this man, this evil man, even molest the queen while she is still in the house? He's pleading, but it looks like he's attacking her. It looks like he's trying to make, I wouldn't say make the moves on her, but he's trying to attack her. And so he says, that's it. What shall I do with this evil man, Haman? And the servants kind of say, well, listen, we've got these gallows. We just built them. They're fresh. They're ready to go. And so Haman is taken away, and he is hung on the same gallows that he had intended for Mordecai. But, you know, there's a problem. We have two slides left, but there's a problem because the law cannot be changed. Haman has been removed. The threat has been removed, but the law cannot be changed. It's by decree by the signet ring. And so the king allows Mordecai to write a new law or a new decree. And let's just look at that for a moment in chapter 8 and verse 10. It says, Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. And the king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. And so a new decree goes out and says, okay, we can't change that one, but we're going to have a new one. And that's going to give them the right to assemble, to get organized, and to be able to fend off anyone that would come in and attack. And you can go on and read how that story takes place. You know, the last slide, it speaks to us because we can identify with the nation of Israel at this time. You see, we have a decree out against us as well. They had a decree set forth by Haman. We have a decree out against us as well. Ezekiel 8 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That is the decree, and that is irreversible. It cannot change. And maybe some people will say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I mean, I haven't done anything that wrong. I haven't done anything that bad. But the Bible goes on to say that we are all under this condemnation. We are all under this decree. Romans 3 says that all have sinned. Every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we are without hope. We are under that decree. That day of judgment will come. The day does come. The day of summer came. The first day of summer came and went, right? It's all gone now. The first day of school, it's going to come. The day does come. The day of judgment will come, and it's irreversible law. But we can praise the Lord that a new decree has gone out. A new decree, not that we can formulate our own defense, not that we can defend ourselves, not that we can assemble, but a new decree has gone out by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we participate in this decree? It says in Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You will be part of that new decree. You will not have to fear that destruction. You will not have to fear anything coming, because Romans 8 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? That decree is going out. It doesn't matter what kind of clothes you try to put on to try to remove it from your thoughts, just to not even think about it. I'll put on the clothes of success or religion or intellect or whatever it is. The decree is coming, and there is nothing to save you from that except being clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. I pray that this has been a challenge to you. I pray that something that was said here from God's word would really change your life. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you're still not sure what that means, don't leave here before you know that you are under the new decree of the Lord Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this book of Esther. We thank you, Lord, for the many lessons that we can learn from it. Lord, it is a challenge, certainly to my own heart. I look at my own heart, and I think of Haman, and I think of the great position I have in Christ, and yet how often I let one person or one situation rob me of the joy of my salvation and rob me of the great position that you're in. Help us to be aware of that, Lord, and to refocus on you, Lord. We pray for anyone here that is trying to clothe themselves in something else, Lord, that they would recognize that it is all futile. It doesn't matter what they look like. It won't change the day of destruction, Lord, unless they are clothed in your righteousness. And if they're not sure what that means, let them find out even today. We just pray these things in your name. Amen.